Our scripture reading for today is taken from Psalm 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, do not continue to rebuke me in your anger. Do not continue to punish me in your raging fury. For your arrows pierce me, and your hand presses me down. My whole body is sick because of your judgment. I am deprived of health because of my sin. For my sins overwhelm me like a heavy load. They are too much for me to bear. O Lord, you understand my heart's desire. My groaning is not hidden from you. My heart beats quickly. My strength leaves me. I can hardly see. Because of my condition, even my friends and acquaintances keep their distance. My neighbors stand far away. I am about to stumble, and I am in constant pain. Yes, I confess my wrongdoing. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family. Welcome to part two of our new series, Help. I'm on lockdown with my family, and they are driving me crazy. Please send help and chocolate. Can I get an amen? Truth be told, while this might feel like we are in a new series called Help, I'm on Lockdown, this is actually part four of our current series called Just Mercy, but it just seemed appropriate to rename it. This is indeed a crazy time that we find ourselves in. Although I gotta say, personally, I've never been more comfortable delivering a Sunday morning sermon than I am right now. This is pretty cozy. My daughter, Megan, sent me a short video this week, which is so true to our current Mulder household experience. In the video, an older college-aged son is home because of the coronavirus, and he is playing video games in his living room when he hears someone heading out their front door, and he looks up to see his dad putting on his jacket. And he says to his dad, "And just where do you think you're going?" And the dad sheepishly responds, saying, "I'm hanging out with the guys tonight." To which the son replies with something like, "Oh, no, you're not." To which the dad responds with, "But Jason is letting his dad go." To which the son replies once more, "Well, I'm not Jason. Now go wash your hands." That is my world. I am living in a hilarious parent-child role reversal. Not that I'm eager to go leave home and hang out with friends, but Megan is constantly reminding me to wash my hands whenever I come home from picking up groceries or making a run to Home Depot, which are pretty much the only two places I am allowed to go, with one exception, the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. That has also been given a special dispensation. I'm allowed to go there anytime with the proviso that if it's in the morning, I return with chicken minis for her. And if it's any other time of day, I return with a classic chicken sandwich, fries, and a lemonade. I was so encouraged last Sunday to see so many of you online attending worship. I can't even tell you how that made my heart smile. And the number of people who said to me some version of, "I couldn't stop crying," or "I'm so glad that we were able to be together this morning." It was just so beautiful and moving to read. Our text this morning is a psalm of David. And like many of David's psalms, it's a psalm of lament, a psalm of sorrow and crying out to God. But this lament is somewhat unique. Most of David's laments have two dominant themes. One, David's own innocence, and two, how terrible his enemies are. But this psalm expressly breaks from this pattern in at least one significant way. Yes, he still has a few choice words for his enemies, but in this psalm, David repeatedly admits his own sins. his own culpability, the role he himself has played in his pain and his lowly condition. He lays bare his own messy, broken, sinful life. Verses 3 and 4 say, I am deprived of health because of my sin, for my sins overwhelm me like a heavy load. They are too much for me to bear. Verse 18 says, I confess my wrongdoing. I am sorry for my sin. This leads me to believe that David was probably older when he wrote this psalm, because this is the kind of wisdom that typically comes with age and experience. When embraced honestly, this is how time works on us. It softens us. It reminds us that we are not always the hero, and they are not always the villain. And as badly as we need this wisdom individually, we also desperately need this wisdom corporately and nationally. We are 243 years old as a nation, and one would think that we would be at least a little bit better at this by now, at recognizing that we are not always the hero, which tells me that as a country, we do not embrace time and history very honestly. This is a fifth Sunday. If you've been worshiping with us for any length of time, you know that every time a month happens to have a fifth Sunday in it, we dedicate that last Sunday to the topic of race and racial equity and racial healing. In our current series, in addition to a psalm, we've also been using a story or two from Bryan Stevenson's book, Just Mercy, which is about more than race and racial equity and racial healing, but it certainly isn't about less than these things. If you are unfamiliar with the book, it is the true story of a brilliant and passionate and God-fearing African-American lawyer named Bryan Stevenson and his fight to end the death penalty, to end unfair sentencing in criminal cases, most often given to people of color, and to stop racial bias in criminal justice, and so much more. Chapter 15 of the book is particularly heartbreaking. Like the confession in David's psalm that we read earlier, in the book, in this season in Brian's life, everything is messy and broken and showing the signs and weight and effect of sin. Brian and his team at EJI, the Equal Justice Initiative, are working on a string of death row cases in Alabama, and at the same time, they are also litigating for and representing children as young as 13, serving life sentences in Florida, Pennsylvania, Mississippi, Georgia, North Carolina, and more. The case that was most demanding and troubling for Brian was him trying to secure a stay of execution for a man named Jimmy Dill in Alabama, a man who suffered from an intellectual disability and a man who had been sexually and physically abused throughout his childhood, but was now on death row for shooting a man who died 9 months after the shooting. A last-ditch effort by Brian and his team for a stay of execution on the very day of the man's scheduled execution, that effort failed. And in feeling the weight of all of this brokenness and messiness, while on the phone with Jimmy Dill, as Jimmy strained to even formulate any words as he wrestled with this reality of his imminent and impending death, in this moment, a childhood memory came flooding back to Brian. It was around 1969 or 1970. Brian was about 10 years old. He had gone with his mom to church, which had just ended. Brian was outside sitting with a friend and his friend's cousin visiting from out of town, a shy, skinny kid about Brian's height who was clinging to his cousin nervously. Brian asked the boy where he was from, but when he spoke, he stuttered horribly. He had a very pronounced speech impediment. Brian had never heard anything like this before and thought the boy must be joking or playing. And so Brian laughed, and his friend looked at him somewhat horrified and anxious. But Brian just kept laughing and laughing, right up until the moment when Brian's mom caught his eye. And he tells the story this way. Out of the corner of my eye, I saw my mother looking at me with an expression I'd never seen before. It was a mix of horror, anger, and shame, all focused on me. It stopped my laughing instantly. I'd always felt adored by my mom, so I was unnerved when she called me over. "Don't you ever laugh at someone because they can't get their words out right. Don't you ever do that." She gave Brian three orders. "I want you to go back over there and tell that little boy that you're sorry." "Yes, ma'am." "Then I want you to give that little boy a hug." "Huh?" "Then I want you to tell him that you love him." I won't read the whole story, but from Brian's retelling of it, in a black family, when your mama tells you to do something, you best do it, or Armageddon is about to break loose. And so he did. Brian writes about what happened after his apology, when he hugged the boy and when he told him that he loved him. He writes this: "The boy hugged me tighter and whispered in my ear. He spoke flawlessly, without a stutter and without hesitation. 'I love you too.' There was such tenderness and earnestness in his voice. And just like that, I thought I would start crying." The story was kind of a confessional, not unlike David's psalm. "My sins overwhelm me like a heavy load. They are too much for me to bear." Just as David's psalm of laments normally focus on the brokenness and the hurt and pain and evil in the world around him, Brian too had become lost in the same, in the hurt and the pain and the evil all around him. Wrongful judgments, biased juries, unjust sentences, untold suffering everywhere. As Brian tells it, he was close to giving up. "I thought myself a fool for having tried to fix situations that were so fatally broken. It's time to stop. I can't do this anymore." But then he has a breakthrough. It seems that the sudden memory of the hurt he caused as a 10-year-old has something to do with this breakthrough. He was trying to figure out why he kept going, why he kept trying to redeem situations that seemed hopeless. And I want to read his breakthrough moment, word for word, because I think it's very powerful. "After working for more than 25 years, I understood that I don't do what I do because it's required or necessary or important. I don't do it because I have no choice. I do what I do because I'm broken too. My years of struggling against inequality, abuse of power, poverty, oppression, and injustice had finally revealed something to me about myself. Being close to suffering, death, executions, and cruel punishments didn't just illuminate the brokenness of others. In a moment of anguish and heartbreak, it also exposed my own brokenness. You can't effectively fight abuse of power, poverty, inequality, illness, oppression, or injustice and not be broken by it. We are all broken by something. We have all hurt someone and have been hurt. We all share the condition of brokenness, even if our brokenness is not equivalent. I desperately wanted mercy for Jimmy Dill and would have done anything to create justice for him, but I couldn't pretend that his struggle was disconnected from my own. The ways in which I have been hurt and have hurt others are different from the ways Jimmy Dill suffered and caused suffering, but our shared brokenness connected us. Yes, there is sin and brokenness all around us. But until our own sin and brokenness overwhelm us, it remains almost impossible to be part of the healing work of God's kingdom. David's words need to become our words. "My sins overwhelm me. Like a heavy load, they are too much for me to bear." In fact, this work of brokenness in us might even be a prerequisite to entering kingdom work. There's a story that plays out in parallel parts of John's gospel that I think connects with all of this deeply. The first scene takes place outside the Jewish high priest's house in a courtyard where a fire has been lit for people to keep warm. Jesus had just been arrested. Peter had followed the chief priests and arresting officers armed with clubs and swords all the way back to this place here at the high priest's house. A servant girl saw Peter and thought she recognized him as one of Jesus' followers, and she blurts out, "This man was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." The scene ends with Peter running out of the courtyard and weeping bitterly. Like David, his sin overwhelmed him. Like a heavy load, it was too much for him to bear. The second scene takes place a few days later at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has now risen from the dead and defeated the grave, and he appears to his disciples who are fishing within shouting distance from shore. And Jesus tells them to cast their nets on the opposite side of the boat, and when they do, their nets are overwhelmed with their catch. And Peter shouts out, "It is the Lord!" And he jumps into the water and makes his way to shore. After eating together, Jesus has a conversation with Peter that both parallels and inverts his conversation a few nights earlier in the courtyard. Instead of three denials and three failures, Jesus gives Peter the opportunity for three affirmations. "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, you know I love you." This happens three times. And after each time, Jesus charges Peter with a great responsibility. "Feed my sheep. Take care of my children." Perhaps I'm reading more into this exchange than I should, but Jesus could have given this charge to any of the other disciples who hadn't betrayed him so brazenly in the courtyard. But he doesn't. He gives this charge to Peter because Jesus knows there is great strength and power that accompanies brokenness. When we realize we are broken and messy people, that realization creates in us a need for mercy, which almost always results in a corresponding need to show mercy. And that is the kind of person through whom Jesus can accomplish some kingdom work in this world. That is the kind of person who is equipped to be his hands and feet in a broken world. And that is the kind of person who begins to see the holy humanity that resides in everyone. Peter is uniquely ready to feed Jesus' sheep. He has failed. He has wept bitterly over the weight of his sin and brokenness. And so Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." As mentioned earlier, this is a fifth Sunday, a Sunday we typically dedicate to conversations on race, racial equity, racial healing, and racial reconciliation. And I want to end today's sermon with an eye towards our typical fifth Sunday theme. Sadly, it seems the weight of racial sin and brokenness in this nation still remains in many ways unowned and unwept over. White America still has a lot of work to do to embrace its brokenness. Katherine Johnson, the real-life African-American mathematician whose complex calculations of orbital mechanics as a NASA employee were critical to the success of the first U.S. crewed space flights. She died just 1 month ago at the age of 101. Her life is depicted beautifully in the film Hidden Figures. I love the movie. It was so good. One scene that was particularly moving takes place about halfway through the movie. Katherine Johnson is soaking wet and walks back into the workroom where all of the other number crunchers and math geniuses are hard at work. Her boss, played by Kevin Costner, has been looking for her, and when she enters the room, he walks out of his glass-walled office that overlooks the workroom below, demanding, "Where have you been?" And she explains that she had gone to the bathroom. "For 40 minutes a day? What are you doing in there?" And she responds,
"There's no bathroom for me here."
"What do you mean there's no bathroom for you here?"
"There is no bathroom. There are no colored bathrooms in this building or any building outside the West Campus, which is half a mile away. Did you know that? I have to walk to Timbuktu just to relieve myself. So, excuse me if I have to go to the restroom a few times a day."
The next scene shows her boss with a crowbar passionately beating down the colored ladies' room sign. After prying it loose from the wall, he says, "No more colored bathrooms. No more white restrooms. Just plain old toilets. Go wherever you please." And as he walks off carrying the old sign, he turns back and says,
"Here at NASA, we all pee the same color."
The scene is brilliant and deeply moving, and I get goosebumps every time that I've seen it. But there's just one problem with it. It actually never happened. In real life, Katherine Johnson refused to even enter a colored bathroom. She advocated for herself. In her words, she says it like this: "I just went on in the white one." To which I want to say, "You go, Katherine." And maybe this doesn't seem like an egregious rewriting of history. After all, we need heroes to look up to. White people need to see white people doing the right thing. But could this type of historical rewriting actually be keeping us from recognizing our own failures and our own brokenness, preventing us from owning our own sins? Because here's what I think happens. We see this white character who didn't actually exist, and we proudly think, "That's how I would have responded." And as a result, we neglect to even consider the possibility that were we to have come of age in the 1960s South, that probably isn't how we would have responded. We probably would have acted in a cruel, bigoted, and racist way. But because we together have now identified with a fictional white noble character, we corporately forego the necessary journey into our own brokenness. And we lose the chance to arrive at a place where the words of David can corporately become our words. Our sins overwhelm us. Like a heavy load, they are too much for us to bear. We confess our wrongdoings. We are sorry for our sin. Brokenness is a good thing. According to the story of Jesus and Peter, perhaps it's even a prerequisite to kingdom living. And ironically, brokenness is an integral part of wholeness. We, as individuals, will never be whole until we can cry out David's confession of sin. And we, corporately, will never be whole until we can do the same. Let's pray together. Holy Father, a common struggle that plagues us is thinking too little of ourselves, forgetting we are sons and daughters of heaven, children of the King. But ironically, there is a parallel but opposite struggle that also plagues us. Like David, we are all too quick to call out the sin, hurt, and evil around us, and far too slow to call it out and identify it in ourselves. We are broken. We are imperfect. We are often blind to the roles we play in the injustice and hurt around us. Forgive us. Our sins overwhelm us like a heavy load. They are too much for us to bear. Heal us. Restore us. And like Peter, Let our brokenness equip us more fully to be your hands and your feet, your sons and your daughters, caring for your sheep, for your children all around us. Amen.